Father, thank you. Thank you so much for you, for who you are, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your forgiveness. Lord, thank you that you would condescend to use people like us, people at all. Lord, but you do, by your grace. Lord, and as we just sang, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for us to be saved. Your grace is enough, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit. Your grace is enough, Lord, to be used by you. And Lord, your grace is enough for us to hear from you this evening. And we pray that we would. Lord, speak to us now as we open your word. Open our hearts, Lord, please, and open our ears that we would hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled tonight's teaching, Miscellaneous Exhortation. As the writer of Hebrews closes out this letter to the Jewish believers in Jesus that were being pressured to walk away from their faith in Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament system of worshiping God. After he's made just a rock-solid case for remaining in Christ, he now ends this letter with a number of various exhortations. And really, all of them are applicable for us today. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, remember, the writer commended them in chapter 6, verse 10, for ministering to the saints. You know, the fellow believers, and that God wouldn't forget their labor of love. And this is a good exhortation for us because you know what? We can start out walking in love. We can start out loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And then, you know, we get burnt a few times and it becomes a temptation to quit the brotherly love. To start shining people on and kind of, you know, no, I'm going to be a hermit or hermitess, as the case may be, and just to kind of hide out, not interact with anybody and, you know, come in late, leave early. I don't want to deal with anybody, but that's not the right thing to do. We're to continue in brotherly love. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, don't lose heart. Keep doing good. Keep loving the brethren. That's what we're supposed to do. I'm so blessed that I hear so often about you folks that, you know, people will come and visit. And friends of mine from years and years ago, they'll come and visit. And then they'll talk to me afterwards. Man, your congregation, man. And I say, well, it's not mine. It's the Lord's. And he says, yeah, but those people, man, they really love. They really love each other, man. We felt so loved when we came there. Man, we want to move. We want to move up there. But we need to remember, when you start thinking about, you know, continuing on and doing what's right, doing good, loving each other and all that stuff, we got to remember that this life is not all that there is. See, we're to be living in the expectation of eternity, and an eternity with our Lord and with each other. You know, how are you going to feel walking through heaven? You know, oh man, I'm sorry, man. Yeah, I know I shined you on. You know, I know you needed my help, but you know, I heard about it, but I didn't want to talk to you because you did this. You know, we're going to be with each other forever, right? You know, so we might as well start loving each other right now. Because, you know, love never fails, which means it never ends. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about all, in fact, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it talks about all the different gifts of the Spirit. But when it comes to a lot of those gifts, once the Lord comes back, once we're in the millennial reign of Christ, those gifts are no longer going to be needed. And the thing is, though, as Paul makes the point there, love will never fail. In other words, there is never a vanishing point for love, because God is love, and wherever God is, then there's going to be love, and we're with God for eternity, we better be loving, right? So, yeah, we're going to be rewarded. We're going to be rewarded if we don't lose heart for all of those things we've done in the body since we've been saved. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. To entertain strangers, those three words is actually one word in the Greek. It's philoxenia, which means a love of strangers. It means to show hospitality to strangers. And as the writer points out, you never know that the person that you are standing there kind of debating, you know, as you're talking to them, should I help them or shouldn't I? Should I do this or do that? You never know. They might be an angel. I have had two encounters when I walked away, this verse popped in my mind and I thought, I wonder if there was an angel. Just kind of some kind of really different kind of setting and all that. But remember Lot. Remember when he saw the two angels, he thought they were men, and he refused to let them sleep in the public square, which is where a lot of people would sleep, just passing through. But the Middle Eastern custom was that if you saw people that were traveling, that you would welcome them into your home. You would entertain strangers, that you would take care of them, feed them, let them spend the night, and then help them on their way. But I understand today, you know, we're living in pretty sketchy times, and I don't know, unless I knew somebody that knew the strangers, I don't know if I would welcome them in. But here's a thought, because especially, you know, if you got kids or, you know, you don't know these people, maybe, you know, instead of taking them into your home, you buy them dinner and then get them a room for the night. You go and go to the local motel or whatever and say, okay, here, I'd like to put these people up. And take care of them that way. You know, you would be entertaining strangers at that point. You'd be taking care of them. So something to pray about, something to think about. But we are, as other scriptures say, we're to be given to hospitality. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This has to do with believers in prison, presumably for their faith. You know, they're in the body also. Yeah, you and these prisoners are both in the body of Christ. They're being mistreated. And it really brings to mind what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew 25, verse 36, where he says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then he said, and somebody will ask, one of the righteous people will ask, well, you know, when do we do that? And in Matthew 25, 40, he says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So you're really talking about brothers and sisters in Christ that are in prison. And we hear about those all over the world these days in different countries. And the way things are going, though, in our country, it might not be long to where we might be facing physical persecution. And so when you think about what should you do for those people, certainly pray for those that you hear about being in prison for their faith. But again, like what Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because you know what? It might be in the next, you know, several years that, you know, you may be praying that somebody would do unto you as you're in prison for your faith. Because I know I've shared with you folks before that if it comes down to where we cannot speak the truth, you know, speak it in love, but speak the truth as we see in Scripture, that I may very well end up with a prison ministry, you know. And so, hey, I'm going to keep telling the truth, and if it gets to be where we cannot preach against certain sins and teach God's perspective on marriage and family and gender and all that kind of stuff, well, you know, we may be some people in trouble with our government. And you remember back then, we saw this when we were in some of the epistles written by Paul, that especially when he was in writing the prison epistles, that we talked about this, how if you were in prison back then, doesn't matter what for, but if you wanted to eat well, you had to have friends and family coming over and bringing you food and drink and clothing and, you know, blankets and all that kind of stuff, because they weren't really concerned about, you know, you getting three hot meals a day if you were a prisoner. So he's exhorting them to do that, to take care of those people, to really meet their needs, those that are in prison. And I believe it's those who are in prison being mistreated just because they believe in Jesus. Verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. that word honorable means to pertain to a high status. Some translations word the Greek word under that is most precious. Marriage is never to be seen as a lesser state than being single. From time to time, you'll hear different Christian leaders and that kind of stuff kind of allude to that, that, oh, you know, if you're really serious about God, and I understand they'll get that from, you know, 1 Corinthians, where it talks about, hey, if you're single, that all you got to worry about is pleasing the Lord. But if God hasn't given you the gift of celibacy, you probably ought to get married. You probably ought to be married. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And question is, though, that I'd have for you is, how many believers does this apply to? All, right? Marriage is honorable among all. And would all include clergy or priests? Wouldn't it? That's my understanding is the word all. It's unfortunate that the Catholic Church has actually kind of vacillated back and forth on this topic, and because they refuse to allow Scripture to be the final word on doctrine and practice, they have vacillated in this. But we see in the news, really, I think, one of the results about forbidding their I'll say clergy, to be married. And so it's a tough thing, but you see why it's a good thing to be married. And when you look at 1 Timothy and Titus, and you look at the qualifications for pastor, elder, deacon, you see in there that they are to be the husband of one wife. So, you know, there's nothing second class about being married. And there's something else to point out. He says here, "and the bed undefiled." You know, what that means is that there's nothing dirty or defiling about sex between a husband and a wife. It's not just for procreation either. You know, because I have heard certain Christian groups say, well, okay, sex is permissible between a husband and wife, but only if you're trying to have babies. Every time I hear that, if somebody says that to me, it's like, what are you smoking? You know, what are you reading? Where are you getting this from? That's ridiculous. Just one scripture right here. In Proverbs 5, 18 through 20, he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" The thought of being satisfied and enraptured has nothing to do with procreation in and of itself. It's about satisfying the normal sex drive that God created us with. And certainly, you're not thinking about having children by going to a seductress, right? That's like, no, that's something else entirely, kind of thing. And so, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled. You know, it's something that God created. I mean, you think about it. You know, he could have caused us to procreate in other ways, but we could get into this topic and really spend all night looking at all of the different things that the Bible talks about concerning marriage and sex within marriage and all that. But hey, the marriage bed is undefiled. Nothing bad about it. And he says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's unfortunate, but we have to define these terms now, even within the church. You know, fornicators are people that are having any kind of sex when neither are married, okay? And adulterers are people having any kind of sex when one or both are married to someone else, okay? So that kind of covers anything outside of one man, one woman, married to each other kind of thing. The marriage bed, undefiled. Stuff outside of that, God will judge, he says. And you can look this up later on, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says that fornicators and adulterers, along with a number of sins listed there, he says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, as we see here, God will judge them. And understand, it's not a thing where, okay, they're Christians and this couple slipped and, you know, then they repented and then, you know, they either got married or they just decide, okay, we're gonna set some really strict boundaries. We're not going to be alone together. We're not getting this kind of thing. This is a thing where this is a practice. This is something that's a lifestyle. This is something that God calls them by that name because it is a title that indicates their lifestyle. Fornicators, adulterers, they're practicing these sins along with the other sins he mentions about drunkards and homosexuals and that kind of thing. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We often hear part of the verse 5 kind of taken out of the context, although it doesn't destroy what it means, where he says, hey, remember, you know, Jesus said, or God said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," really quoting the Old Testament. But look at the context. That because he'll never leave us nor forsake us, we can be without covetousness. We can be content with what we have. We're exhorted here to live our lives without covetousness. In other words, not be desirous or greedy for money, not loving wealth. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I've seen so many remove themselves from ministry because they just got to have more. You know, I want to get rich. Although a lot of times they won't verbalize that. But you see what they're doing. You see where they have focused. What they have decided is their treasure. What they consider as valuable. That's what it means, where your treasure is. It's what you consider to be valuable. You know, I got to make my first million, whatever. The thing is, we don't need to be so focused on that. We don't need to wrap ourselves around, you know, got to have more, all that stuff. You know, he says, be content with such things as you have. There's nothing wrong with having stuff if God blesses you with stuff. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. It's the attitude that you have towards stuff. You know, the Bible says that he's given us all things to enjoy. If God's blessed you with stuff, hey, that's cool. Enjoy it. But don't let those things be your treasure. Don't let that be your focus. Don't allow the pursuit of stuff, of money or whatever, to be what defines you. Don't let that influence you. If God's calling you to do something, you know, there's a guy I'm thinking about right now that I'm convinced he's supposed to be pastor in a church. And there's some things that he could be doing for the Lord, but nope, man, he's got to make money. And the way he set himself up to do that, it just shows that's his focus kind of thing. And so he's not doing anything for the Lord. He's just making money. But it's the lack of commitment that drives someone. It's, I got to have more. I've got to have what he has, what she has. I want that. Yeah. And that's coveting. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You are way ahead of the game. You have great gain if you could just say, you know what? My relationship with the Lord, that is number one. I want him to make me into his image. I want to be closer with him. And I'm okay with everything else. I'm okay with what I got kind of thing. That's great gain. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, that if we've got food and clothing, that's enough to be content with. I remember my pastor saying one time, he's like, why didn't he say food, clothing, and a house? Why did he say that? But really, when you get right down to it, food and clothing, okay, that's enough to live on. In going to Kenya, and every time I go, I'm reminded of this. I see this again. It refreshes me in this area. But I read to you Sunday what my buddy Bill wrote, how he saw just the poverty, the hand-to-mouth kind of poverty, as he expressed it, but yet how joyous they are, how grateful they are for whatever they have. A lot of these people are living in two-room houses with dirt floors, and yet you talk with them, man, they're just rejoicing. They're praising God for whatever they have. Hey, you know, we got to eat last night. Awesome kind of thing. And it sometimes is that basic kind of thing. And that's what we need. You know, we need to have contentment with what we have. And we can be content because we know that God won't leave us. If we have a need, He's going to know it. He's going to see it. We don't have to be wringing our hands. But what if this happens? What if that happens? Oh, I just got to have more in the bank. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 through 34, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And verse 33 was the very first scripture that I ever memorized as a Christian. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about this or that. God's going to meet you there. Remember the whole Y2K thing? Everybody was stockpiling stuff and all that. It's like, in fact, I was just talking to somebody about that a couple of weeks ago, how I knew people that actually went to the junkyard, bought junk cars, and then lit them on fire, put them in their driveway after they had been toasted, and boarded up the windows of their house so that way when Genghis Khan and his mongrel hordes would come down the street, they would see, oh, this house has already been hit, we'll leave them alone, that kind of thing. And it's just, come on, God will take care of you. Don't sweat it. But consider the context that this writer is exhorting his readers to be content and not fear what man might do to them. Remember, these are Hebrew believers. They're Jewish believers in Jesus, and they're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior. We've talked about this before, how that living in Jerusalem or anywhere in Judea, they would probably lose their job if they were working for a kosher Jew, or if they owned a business, then, you know, Jewish people that were kosher, you know, that were considering themselves to be clean, would not do business with them. You know, the rabbis had already said, the high priest had said, anybody that believes in Jesus, you're getting excommunicated. You're getting thrown out of the synagogue. You're not going to be able to come into the temple to worship. So these people were facing real poverty, real challenges, and that's the context that he's telling them, don't worry about this stuff. Be content with what you have. Don't be covetous. And he reminds them of Psalm 27, 1 and 11, or 118, verse 6. They would have been familiar with those verses, but he kind of puts them together. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that's something that we've got to remember all the time, that God's with us. That, you know, what can man do to us, really? Can he persecute us? Yeah. Can he kill us? Yeah, if God lets him. But God's always in control. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So those in a position of leadership within the church have a responsibility to lead by example. People within the church should be able to examine a leader's life. You know, whether it's myself as a pastor or Anthony back there as one of our elders, they should be able to look at us and examine the outcome of our faith, the outcome of our conduct. How does our faith get lived out? How does what we believe and what we teach affecting our lives? Are our lives or our marriages falling apart? Are we in debt up to our eyeballs, kind of thing? Not that anyone should expect perfection from anyone, including pastors and elders and deacons and that kind of thing. But when problems arise, when those imperfections arise even, how does that person handle it? Someone within a congregation should be able to look and see, okay, how do they deal with that? You know, and is it a godly outcome? If their faith and conduct producing good, godly outcomes, well, then he says, follow their faith. You know, go ahead, follow them. In verses 8 and 9, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I like the way the New Living Translation words that verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. I remember when I used to do a lot of street witnessing, I heard, wait a minute, there's that verse that says that Jesus is the same yesterday and forever. You know, he doesn't change and all that. Well, he did change, man. According to you, you say that he was in heaven before he became a man, that he came to earth as a man. That's a big change. And that he died and rose again from the dead in a glorified body, went up to heaven. Man, those are some big time changes. It's not what he's talking about. See, because Jesus is God, who or what he is, his nature and his character does not change, nor will it ever change. How he manifests himself may be different, but he never changes. He's consistent. His will, his purpose for us, the plan of salvation, doctrine that he has presented in his word, those will never change because God does not change. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In other words, if God was given a change, those guys would be toast. They would be consumed because of how erratic they were and the sin that they had been involved in. The exhortation for them and us is that because Jesus doesn't change, neither does his will, his word, his plan of salvation, it's always by grace through faith. He made that point that it's by grace through faith. It's always been by faith back in the hall of faith, remember? By faith Abraham, by faith this guy, by faith that guy. You know, that's how anybody was ever saved, was by faith. Never by works, never by rituals, never by foods. They don't help you to be more spiritual. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Because, and as we talked about before when we first got into Hebrews, apparently this was written before 70 AD because the temple was destroyed then by Titus Vespasian when he came in with the Roman army and wiped out Jerusalem. The thing is, they were still worshiping under that Old Testament system, but here the writer points out that those that were still worshiping under the Old Testament system, that means that they had rejected Jesus, the author of the new covenant. They were living in rejection of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. And because of that, they have no right to eat from our altar. And there's a lot of debate as to what that means, whether he's talking about the cross or Jesus himself or referring to taking communion. You could spend some hours looking at that, and the deal is, whatever the meaning, because they had no faith in Christ, they had no right to eat the spiritual food that Jesus provides. You know, it only comes through faith in him. Everything that we receive from God, right? Everything that we receive from God, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Everything we get from God has to come through Jesus. But the writer does show a parallel of the sacrifice of Jesus and the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The animals whose blood the high priest offered that would sprinkle in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, their bodies, the bodies of those animals were actually burned outside the city gates. And just as Jesus, the Lamb of God, his body was killed and he suffered outside the gate on Mount Calvary or Golgotha. In verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, he's telling them, leave the city, leave the temple, you know, with all of its Old Testament sacrifices. Because remember, he made the point that they were vanishing away, that they were being done away with, that the new covenant that God had promised has come. And instead, they should come to the cross. That's what he's talking spiritually there. He'll leave all that stuff and come to the cross. It's outside of all of that. It's the new covenant. Be ready to accept any reproach that may come with it, as they were being pressured at that time to go back. And a lot of people were being disrespected, reproached, and all that for their faith in Christ. In verse 14, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Literally, folks, very soon, from the time he wrote this, Jerusalem would not continue. But the writer really is talking about all believers everywhere and really making the point that this is not our home. You and I, we seek a city not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God, like how he spoke about Abraham back in Hebrews 11:10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Folks, you and I, we need to go through this life with a very loose grip on this world. We should always be ready to let go. I have known so many Christians that when they have had to think about their mortality, that they just get so freaked out. Or if they get a diagnosis from the doctor that, well, you know, you got cancer and this may take you out. And the deal is, I understand. I understand that's it's a blow. That's, you know, it's hard, it hurts, and you think about your loved ones that you might be leaving behind. But we're all going to go sometime. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that judgment. And when they told me I had cancer, you know, I thought, oh, okay, cool. Yeah, that's all right. I'm going to be out of here before other people then. And then they came back and said, well, we think we got it all out. And besides, there's a real slow growing. We, you know, we're just going to monitor. So you're probably going to be okay. It's like, all right. This ain't my home. I want to get out of here. I'm hoping that it happens at the rapture. You know, I hope it's that painless, you know, we're out of here together, poof, you know, moment of twinkling of an eye, we're there with the Lord. I hope that's the way it goes. It just made me think of that deal. When I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming in terror like the passengers in his car. Therefore, verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You ever hear people say, maybe you've been guilty of saying this, well, man, I just don't feel like singing praises. I just don't feel like praising God. Well, think about it. We're being commanded to do that, right? So if you do it, and you don't feel like do it, but you do it because you know it's the right thing, doesn't that make it in and of itself a sacrifice? Offer to God the sacrifices of praise. You know, offer to him those things. You don't have to feel like praising him. Just do it. Because really, when you think about it, whether you feel like it or not, God deserves our praise, right? He deserves every praise, every honor, every glory that anybody could ever give to him. But here's the thing, though. When you do choose to praise him, even when you don't feel like it, when you choose to do that, you do it. And especially when you do it. I'm going to do it, Lord, because you deserve it. I will feel like it, but I'm going to do it. You do it from the heart. The more you do, the more you'll feel like praising him. As your heart and your mind begin to focus on God's goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, all that he's done for you, you know, then, you know, it's hard to stop praising him. You know, all of that comes by him, by Jesus. And then verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So not just what you do in a church service that pleases God, but what you do outside the building. How we do good to others, how we share with others, that kind of thing. Those sacrifices please God too. In fact, both of those things should be going on in our lives. We shouldn't be one person inside of church, hallelujah, praise God, amen, you know, I give all I have to you, Lord, I'm all yours, and then we go out and live a different life. I'm going to help you, man. No, I want that. You know, if I don't, then I can't buy this. You know, it's all about me. Kind of thing. We should be the same people inside and outside the building. And those sacrifices please God. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is really speaking of a willing submission to those whom God has placed in positions of authority within the church. The word submissive, the root word comes out of the Greek military language, and it means getting in order according to rank. God has placed different authorities within the church, pastors, elders, deacons, and all that, and you know, we have our responsibilities. But the deal is, as leaders, we're never to lord over. We're to lead by example, and the rest are to follow willingly. And when leaders are leading according to the Word of God, we're not going out there in left field doing some wacky thing. Well, if we're leading according to the Word of God, then okay, the church should follow then. Remember, like we saw before, consider the outcome of their conduct, of their faith and all that. And folks, I want to tell you, you know, you guys make it a joy for me to serve you. You really do. And now he has a personal request. And we talked about this a couple times when we first started, and then another place a few weeks in. And we talked about that, how I really think the writer of Hebrews is Paul. I've heard all the arguments and all that stuff about using different words than Paul uses here and there, but he's writing to a different audience and that. But look at verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I be restored to you sooner. And like we saw Sunday, you know, we're all a part of the body. When we pray for each other, we all benefit, and we can all rejoice in God's answer to prayer, and God does answer prayer. Paul wrote to the Philippian church while he was in prison, and actually several other churches. In Philippians 1:19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul expected for God to release him from prison, and their prayers would be at least partly responsible for that. Just as when we were in Kenya, we were confident of God's presence and blessings, knowing that so many of you were praying for us. And this benediction that he gives us here, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a blessing to put on someone, huh? What a desire for the readers. You know, and notice, all of it would come through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through Jesus Christ, who deserves all the glory forever. And that last exhortation that he has, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." 13 chapters, and he's saying that's few words. But that's a preacher for you, right? Yeah? But what he's saying here is, don't blow off all that I have written to you in this letter. He's exhorted them in a lot of different areas. And the main one was, don't stop believing in Jesus. Hang in there. And really, it's the same kind of sentiment that Jesus ended all of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. how at the end of all of those letters, at each one, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen to what you've heard, take heed and do it. And that's what this writer is saying here. You know, don't blow it off. I've written you a lot of stuff that's really important. And verses 23 through 25 says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So who was Timothy with when they were imprisoned in Rome? Huh? Paul, right? But grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, that undeserved favor, the undeserved blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for the grace, the empowering work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the exhortations that we see in your word. We thank you for the encouragements as well. Father, help us to live the things that we have seen through this book. Lord, we pray that you would quicken those things to our hearts and help us. Give us wisdom, give us strength to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.